The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is with mixed emotions that we come to the close of this great letter we call 1 Peter. It's always a mixed, there's always mixed emotions whenever we close out one of the books of the Bible that we're studying, because you get to know the audience, you get to know the author. We have gotten to know more of Peter's heart, and in a way it's sort of like saying goodbye to a good friend, which would be tough if we didn't have the opportunity to go back to him every day as we open our Bibles. But it is. We're saying a goodbye to Peter for now as we move on. And this is the close of his letter. Most of all, we're thankful that we haven't gotten to know Peter better, but we have gotten to know our Lord God better through Peter. And for that, we're grateful. You know, the letter of 1 Peter also is a letter with mixed emotions. As we've spoken every week, this was a church that had lots of trouble being pressed in from the outside. And that pressure from the outside brought some pain on the inside. And so there are emotions of dealing with fear and anxiety and the confusion of what to do as Christians in this confusing land, in this confusing culture. And yet the joy of knowing the security that they have in the Lord. And Peter was again and again trying to pound these things home. Well, here we come to the close of his letter. And we have to ask, how in the world is he going to end all of this? And as you can see by the title, he ends with a word about the wardrobe and the lion and which kingdom will prevail. I think in those three things we can see what Peter is trying to say and how he's trying to close things out. Notice first of all, Peter speaks of the clothing we are to wear in verse 5. This is continuing our thought from last week. This is such an important verse that really sets us up for what is to come. Peter talks about the right clothes that we are to wear, as we saw last week, and the clothes we are supposed to wear, the clothes of humility. And as we ask the question, why would Peter say that? Of all the things he could have said, clothe yourselves with boldness, clothe yourselves with confidence, clothe yourselves with fill in the blank. Why did he say clothe yourselves with humility? Well, he knows that without the clothing of humility, the church will indeed implode. And that this is one of the great strategies of the evil one, whom we'll talk of here in just a moment. But the clothing of pride is the clothing that destroys. And the pressure that sometimes is coming to us from the outside in our corporate life together as a church or in your lives personally, you see that pressure, it builds up and it brings a certain panic. And certainly this young church was in a place where they could have panicked. How in the world are we going to be public Christians when we are so ousted and so despised, experiencing such great loss? And of course, when people panic in a community, there's ideas and there's thoughts and there's plans, and some ideas and thoughts are more emphasized than others. And some of you over here might think that this is a better idea than those over there. And what can happen is people can begin to clothe themselves with pride, and that clothing will bring a great deal of pain. And it can bring a great deal of destruction. And it's a terrible thing to think about anything that would destroy the church that God has been building from the beginning of creation. He has indeed been building this from the beginning of creation. And the evil one would love nothing more than to destroy it and to tempt us into the pride that would destroy it. Had the opportunity to meet with someone last week, and very vulnerably, this person shared with me that 3 years ago at work, he was asked to lead a significant project. He poured in more time than he should have. He poured in all kinds of hours, energy, used all of his gifts toward these ends. And after 3 years of investing in this, a new manager came and dismantled everything that he'd been doing. He just shared with me the pain of having invested in something and built something, and to see it just torn apart. And that's why Peter is speaking here of being clothed in humility as he ends his letter, because Jesus made it very clear that he came to build a church. Peter was with him when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the gates of hell certainly try to prevail against it. And one of the ways is through pride. And so clothe yourselves with humility. That's why Peter cares. That's why he says this. We need the right clothes. Surely Peter was with Jesus when Jesus spoke of of pride to this group who was very prideful. In Luke chapter 18, we're told that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This certainly would have been memorable in Peter's mind. Two men, Jesus says, went up into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed in this way: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, who was standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Perhaps that's why Peter said, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. See, humility, if you boiled it down, is getting real. That's what humility is. Humility is having a realism. Humility is not trying to be a little softer with your voice or a little bit kinder on the outside. Humility is getting real. It's first of all getting real with yourself and with other people here. That's why Peter speaks of all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. You've been brought into this church by grace. How could anyone stand up in pride and say, my gifts, my thoughts, my ways are better? Just like that Pharisee stood up and said, I'm glad I'm not him. I'm glad I'm not her. How in the world could anyone in the church who has been given all that you have stand up in pride? The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians when he says, which of you has received anything that wasn't given to you as a gift? And if you have it, how could you boast in anything that you have, knowing that the Lord has given you this for His glory? All that we have, and we do have much, don't we? We have gifts in this church. We have various personalities and various resources and ways that God has given you certain things that we are to use for the blessing of each other and to His glory. How in the world could we ever stand up in pride? He's saying, no, get real. All that you have is by grace. He's saying, get real about the Lord. That's why he goes on to say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter loved this imagery of the mighty hand of God. Go back to his sermon in the book of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter was preaching this magnificent sermon. He shared the gospel. He talked about Christ going to the cross, being raised. And then Peter says he went to take his seat at the right hand of God. Peter loved this imagery because it clearly sets forth the complete and finished work of God through Jesus Christ. And we humble ourselves under the one who came, who suffered, who died, who went to the cross, was crucified and buried, and who amazingly gives us the promise that to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, will be children of God. By grace, through faith. And he has now gone to the right hand of God, where he rules over his church. How in the world could we ever exalt ourselves in pride before the one who has done this? Humble yourselves, he says, under the mighty hand of God. We're humbled in the gospel. And this one who's at the right hand of God, he is the one who is Lord over all things. He's Lord over the church. He's Lord over your life. As we saw last week, in his wisdom and in his power, he has brought certain things into your life. He has led you to certain places and circumstances for his own purposes. And we humble ourselves before him, knowing that he is Lord and we can trust him. We're humbled to consider who we are. We're humbled to consider that God gave his son for the person sitting over here and for the person sitting over there. How could we ever exalt ourselves over those whom the price of Jesus' blood was paid to save my brother or sister? And we humble ourselves as we get real about who God is and that He reigns from His throne. We humble ourselves in this way. We also humble ourselves and we get real about our burdens. Notice what he says, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is another mark of humility. You see, it's actually a very prideful thing to say, I'm going to carry my burdens on my shoulder. Perhaps because we're embarrassed for anyone to know what we're anxious about, or because perhaps we have the wrong view of God that he's gotten tired of us carrying our burdens to him. It's the mark of humility to say, I can't carry my burdens. I can't carry my anxieties. We cast them upon the Lord. It's beautiful that Peter doesn't say, well, now that you're a Christian, you have no anxieties and you have no burdens. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, you do have them. You will have them. But in humility, recognize, get real about the fact that you can't deal with them. Even in the most practical matters at work and in family and in marriage and at home and in singleness and at church, we take these things to the Lord. We cast our burdens on the Lord. It's a mark of humility. You know, recently this past week, I was talking with one of the students at New City who shared that in his time growing up at New City, he hears about God who is in control, a God who is sovereign, a God who is Lord. And he never quite understood really what that meant. He heard it, but it didn't necessarily connect with his heart to know why it was such a good thing that there's a God who's in control. He said during COVID, when I couldn't see my friends anymore, during COVID, when school was canceled and the sports I was looking forward to were canceled, it seemed like everything was out of control. And I remembered what our church talks about. And for the first time, I feel like I was able to experience what it's like to trust in the God who controls everything. And what a beautiful statement of someone who learned to cast his burdens on the Lord. And we're all called to this. And so clothe yourselves, he says, with humility. This is the wardrobe that's necessary for the church. Secondly, what about this lion? Look at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. What we learn here is that there is a lion. What we know is that he's referring to the very personal creature that the Bible calls Satan, the accuser. And this lion is an enemy, an adversary, and his intention is not to distract you. His intention isn't to discourage you. His intention is to devour you. That word for devour is literally to drink something down. It's this imagery of a lion who's bloodthirsty, who's looking for bones to crush and someone to drink down. These Christians receiving this letter would have known this imagery not from the Detroit Zoo. That wouldn't have been great imagery because those lions are kind of sleepy. They probably didn't know them from the wilderness as much, but they did know them from the amphitheater and the Colosseum, where under their very bleachers there were bloodthirsty lions who were ready to have the doors opened, and the Christians who were placed in that Colosseum were vulnerable for these hungry lions, and the lions would go forth and devour them. Drink them down. And Peter here is saying to this church, your problem isn't so much the Colosseum, but it is the culture in which you live. Not the Colosseum, but the culture in which you live. You see, throughout the Bible, for example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, amongst other places, there's imagery of wild beasts. And these wild beasts represent a culture that is set against the purposes of God. It's a world order, a world power that comes together in political systems where there are cultures. And cultures are the gathering basically of people where you have a collection of worldviews, of values, of ethics, of things that we emphasize and don't emphasize. It's all these things coming together that makes a certain culture distinct from another culture. And as we know, there are many distinct and differing cultures throughout our world, but there's one thing that is the same in every one of these cultures. Behind the scenes, this is what Peter's pointing to, there is a roaring lion. And this roaring lion, through threats and through temptation, causes people in every culture, which grows into even world systems, socio-political powers, who oppose God and his people. This has always been the case. And he does this by threat or by temptation. To say, this will cost you to live for God's purposes. Or, oh, it would be so much better to live for another. To live for the pleasures and treasures of this world. Step away from Christ. Through threats, through temptations, he uses the values and the power and culture as a wild beast to swallow us down into its belly in order that we may be devoured, to annihilate us by assimilating us into the values and the loves of the culture in which we live. This has always been the case, even to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember Eden? God gave a command to not eat from a certain tree. There would be blessings for obedience. There would be consequences for disobedience. They were to be awake. They were to be aware and alert so that they would follow the Lord God only. And what do we find? Well, we find this same Satan, not in the form of a lion there, but in the form of a serpent. In the form of a serpent crawling around like a serpent, seeking someone to sink his teeth into and poison with lies that would pull them away from the true God. You see, there was a collision there between Satan's insatiable desire to oppose God's work. And he knew what God's work was. It was the building of his church, the building of his kingdom, gathering a people for himself to enjoy his paradise with him forever, to his glory. Satan hated that. He has always opposed it. And so when anyone comes into relationship with God and says, I live for this God, I'm going to follow this God, I'm going to live for his purposes, I'm going to identify with the people of this God, there's always a collision of kingdoms. Or in this case, a collision of a wild beast who seeks to devour and a people who are seeking to be faithful to God. This collision is always there through temptation or through threats. And that's what they were experiencing. This wild beast was there. And so, what are we told? Well, to stand firm, to not be intoxicated, to not be unaware, that is to be alert, to know what's happening, not to be in this drunken spiritual state, but to understand that this roaring, hungry beast is out there and he is looking for ways to tempt you and to threaten you in a way that would cause you to no longer stand firm in your faith in the gospel. That would be his greatest delight. And he's really good at it. He knows you better than you know yourself. What are the ways that you would tempt yourself if you had to trip yourself up? What are the ways that certain threats would make you think twice about identifying and giving your life for King Jesus? He knows you better. He seeks not to distract or discourage, but to destroy you. And so we're told here in verse 9, the good news that we are to resist. That's good news, because what this means is that this wild, ferocious beast and whatever he can do in culture to tempt and to threaten us is not irresistible. For those who are in Christ, he is in us by his Spirit, and we are able to stand firm and resist him. That's what Peter says to do. We resist him. Verse 9. Stand firm in your faith, he says. Do you know why he says stand firm in your faith to resist him? Because if you try anything else, if you try being nicer, if you try to modify a few things to make the unbelieving world around us pleased, or if we try as a church to modify some things to be more likable, you see, none of that matters so long as we are standing firm in our faith. The only thing that will cause us to not have to undergo the collision of kingdoms, the desires of the evil one to destroy those who are living for God's purposes, is for us to step away from our faith in the gospel. So he says, stand firm in your faith. As long as you do that, there will be a collision. The only thing you can do, no matter how nice you are, no matter how much you serve, you will be hated because they hated the Lord Jesus, and those who follow him will be hated. And so stand firm in your faith. This has been the story throughout history. This is why Peter is speaking these words to this young church. We never know when cultures will shift and change, when laws will be passed that will cause us in ways that are much more real than we face them now, when we will be tempted or threatened away from faith in the gospel. In the 1700s, there was a woman by the name of Marie Durand. Marie was a Reformed Protestant Christian, part of a Reformed Protestant church in southern France. She was 15 years old, living in a culture who declared that anyone who would not renounce the gospel of this Protestant church, like ours, the men would be sent to a work camp and the women would be sent to the Tower of Constance, which was an old dungeness prison. Marie, at the age of 15, would not recant. She was placed into the Tower of Constance, this swamp area that was overtaken by mosquitoes and flooded basements with water and the worst weather and disease. She saw more women come in who would not renounce the gospel. They were continually invited, if you would renounce this gospel, that it is Jesus Christ who is Lord, who saves by grace alone, you will be set free. And she saw many women take that deal who could no longer live in this dungeness prison, and they were set free. The years passed and she would not renounce the gospel. They made the deal sweeter. They said, you don't even have to renounce the gospel. Just say that you were deceived to go to be part of this church, that you didn't really know what they believed, and we'll set you free. And she wouldn't take the deal. She was in that Tower of Constance for 38 years. 38 years of her life, every night, disease-ridden. Fevers. Oh, read her journals from her biography about the pain of her sleepless nights and the fevers and the malaria and the mosquitoes and the floods and the weather. It's hell on earth. 38 years. Not simply for a message, but for a person. Yes, for a person. Jesus Christ, her Savior, she would not renounce. She was released when she was 57 years old. And after she was released, they found a stone in the Tower of Constance, and on that stone was written the word release. On that stone was engraved resist. Resist. Peter would be encouraged to know that there were those who resisted him, who resisted the evil one. What about us? Those are wonderful stories, but what's that look like for us in reality? What are the temptations and the threats that would pull us away, that would cause us to renounce the gospel, that would cause us to back away from the gospel, to no longer stand firm in our faith? So he says, don't be intoxicated Be alert, be aware, and don't be isolated. Your brothers and sisters throughout the world are experiencing these same things. And this is meant to be an encouragement on the one hand that you are not the only person experiencing the threats and temptations that you experience. That is one way that the evil one, this roaring lion, would love to pick you off, to isolate you, to make you feel isolated, that you're in this boat all by yourself. No one else can understand. No one else has ever gone through this. And to be so disconnected from your brothers and sisters that you wouldn't know that they too struggle in these ways. To be able to say, you too, is something that this roaring lion hates to hear. Because he doesn't want people to know that we have common threats and temptations. And not only is this to be an encouragement to you to know that, but other people need you. Other people need to know that you have these same struggles, that your brothers and sisters could know that yes, you too have dealt with this or with that, and yet we've persevered. It's like we're these people that are in the Colosseum together. You're not standing in the Colosseum alone with a lion raging. We are together. And there's great encouragement in that. I love the idea of during our time of communion when people come forward. Of course, this is a time where we set our hearts and minds on the Lord and our communion with Him and the gospel. But this is also a time where we recognize our communion with one another. And as people walk forward, we should think of them as our brothers and sisters walking into the Colosseum, walking into the amphitheater. And they've been there this past week and the roaring lion tempted them and threatened them. But here we are back, standing firm in our faith, fixing our eyes on the gospel. We're bloodied up a little bit, but here we are together. We need to know that. We need each other to know that our brothers and sisters throughout the world and in our own church are undergoing the same threats and temptations. And as we stand firm, we have to know that this suffering is inevitable. Notice he says, you will suffer a little while. How could he say to someone like Marie Durant, who is in this dungeonous prison for 38 years, that she's only suffering a little while? That almost sounds mean. How could Peter ever say that? A little while? She's given the best years of her life, you might say, the most years of her life to a dungeon. How can Peter say we're suffering only for a little while? Well, it's because in light of eternity, our suffering is the kind of suffering that is only a little while, because the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, he says in verse 10. You see what he's saying? There's a crescendo here with these words for us to know that in the midst of our suffering, we will personally experience. I love how he says, he himself will restore you and confirm you and strengthen you. You will experience personally the complete work of God on your behalf. He will restore all of your losses and far beyond. So our suffering is for a little while, light and momentary. Because in light of eternity, he himself will restore all of our losses. From every side, he will come in and show how his grace is sufficient. He will restore all that has been lost. And so as Christians, we live on faith and hope in light of eternity. So that's what Peter has to say about this lion. Lastly, which kingdom will prevail? Notice verse 11, he says, to him be dominion, speaking of Jesus Christ. To him be the dominion forever and ever. This is amazing when you realize that Peter, as he tells us here, is writing from Rome. And he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, that was code for Roman power. That was code for Rome. So Peter here is part of a church in Rome. He's writing from there. He's writing from the place who could boast the greatest political dominion and power that this world has ever known. And the one thing they hated after the Pax Romana, where there was peace settled in the land from all these little skirmishes, there was now this empire that for the most part was peaceful. The only thing, the worst thing that you could ever do is tarnish the glory and the power and the dominion of Rome to claim that there is some other Lord. And that's the very thing Christians did, and they would not recant from it. Jesus is Lord. He has all dominion. And in the shadow of Roman power, Peter says here, He has all dominion. And He will forever and ever. And this was preached to the churches by Silvanus, we're told. This is Silas, the Greek translation of his word. The same Silas that we read about in the book of Acts, for example, whom Paul sent with letters from the apostles from Jerusalem to go out and to travel to various churches. He would take these letters and he would show up in church and he would preach these letters and he would teach and take questions, and people would interact over these things so that they could learn what the apostles wanted to hear. And that's the exact same thing we do in this church. We open up the scriptures. They're preached and they're taught and they're talked about in your small groups, and we pray these things for each other. Well, that was the role of Silas, or Silvanus as he's called here. It was proclaimed, and it's as if Peter says, I've said everything that I want Silas to preach to you. I've said everything that I want you to know. And it's such good news, I want you to pucker up and give each other the kiss of love, he says. This intimate, beautiful expression of a family love. You know, there's something that's easy about being divided with people that you only know through social media or email, isn't there? But when there's people that you look them in their eyes and you give them that hug or that handshake or that kiss, as Peter speaks of here, there's something about that causes us to be a bit more connected and know that we're in this together, isn't there? And so in honor of this, I would like for you to remove your masks, and we're going to give each other a kiss. Nope. But he does end here, doesn't he, with this beautiful word, peace. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's how he ends it. He could have ended it anyway. He ends with peace. All will be right. All is well with your soul. There's no loss that the Lord will not restore. You can live on hope and it will be sure. You can have peace. You can know that from every side. It is well with you, Peter's saying. It's well with you, church. It's well with you, Christian. And so we stand in peace. We sing about this peace. We share this peace with each other. We share this peace with others. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And for us, it is well with our souls. For us, it is well with our church. And so let's clothe ourselves in humility. Let's be aware that this lion is raging and roaring, but he's not irresistible. We know which kingdom will prevail. We know which kingdom has dominion forever. It is the kingdom of our God and King Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.